morning. Happy Palm Sunday. And so, as Matt said there, this is our last sermon in the series on Daniel and the Gospel. And so, next week is Resurrection Sunday, and the following week, Matt will be back in Matthew and somewhere in chapter 5. And so, looking forward to that. And so, this last sermon, we've been talking since New Year's about Daniel and how it relates to Jesus and his coming back. And so we've talked a lot about Daniel. We've talked a lot about Jesus and about Jesus proclaiming, teaching from Daniel. What I would like to do today is transition from Jesus into the disciples and what they taught. So do the disciples teach the same thing that Jesus taught? And so that's what I would like to do today. And so I wrote up there, after the Gospels, so what are the Gospels? And so the reason I say that is because I remember when, I did not grow up in church, so I remember when preachers would say certain words that church people use all the time that maybe other people don't understand. And so I remember there being words that we use a lot and we don't explain them sometimes. And as I'm sitting there listening to the sermon, I want to hear the sermon, but I was so caught up in that one word that I couldn't concentrate on whatever the message was. So I want to define just a couple things real quick. When we say Gospels, especially you know this week and next week and around Christmas time when new listeners are trying to figure some things out, when we say Gospels, what we mean, that literally means good news. And so the good news is the life, the death, the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Gospels are taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So if you're in the New Testament, the first four books are the Gospels. It's four different people giving the account of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. After the Gospels, Jesus is now gone. And so last week we looked in Acts 1 and we saw the ascension of Jesus. So Jesus goes to heaven. The rest of the New Testament is not Jesus speaking so much as his people that he taught. And so in Acts 1, there's this major shift because it goes from Jesus speaking and teaching to now the rest of the New Testament is his people who followed him. It's their teaching. So a major shift occurs in Acts 1 when he ascends. But before, Jesus had repeatedly told his disciples, we saw this earlier when we were teaching this, that Jesus wanted to be known as the Son of Man, not the Messiah when he came the first time. So over and over again, he was correcting people and telling people he was the Son of Man. He is the Messiah, but that's not his point in his first coming. And so he repeatedly told his disciples he did not want to be called the Messiah. Matthew 16:20 says, then he instructed his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ, the Messiah. At this time, you got to remember, there's hundreds of years of captivity. So there's the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and now the Romans rule the Israelites, and the Israelites have been oppressed for centuries. And these people are just always under the thumb of someone else. And so there was always someone who was saying they were the Messiah. That was not a new thing. Jesus did not want to be known as the Messiah, as someone who's coming to set up the kingdom right now. That wasn't his goal at this time. He wanted to be known as the Son of Man. And he had a reason for that. And so over and over and over through the Gospels, he would say, I'm the Son of Man, and he would correct them. But then in Acts 1, everything changes. After the ascension, after Jesus leaves earth in Acts 1, the disciples are now told to tell the whole world about him. In Acts 1:8, it says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Because when he comes back, he wants a people. And Acts 1:8 is what does that. So the people in the Gospels, the disciples who were told not to tell anyone about the Messiah, now it flips. Now they're told to tell everyone that he's the Messiah. So something changes here. So the people that he couldn't trust with his words, all of a sudden, are entrusted with everything. And so I wrote up there the epistles. So another word that we don't understand. So if the Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the rest of the New Testament mostly are epistles. Epistles just means a letter. And so it's a letter to either a person or a church. So the Galatians is a letter written to the church at Galatia. Ephesians is a letter written to the church at Ephesus. Timothy is a letter written to Timothy. So most of the New Testament are epistles. There's a few chapters, a few books that are not epistles. So like Revelation would not be a letter. Acts is not really a letter to a certain church. But most of the New Testament are epistles. So the epistles, the letters, are different from the Gospels. The Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title. So when we're going through the Gospels, we hear a lot about the Son of Man. But all of a sudden, after the Gospels are over with, and now when Acts hits, all of a sudden the Son of Man mostly disappears from Scripture. And it changes. They rarely call him the Son of Man in the New Testament after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus called himself the Son of Man. So there's a shift from Son of Man to the title Christ. And so in the Ascension, Jesus had showed that he was the future Messiah and that the Messiah was a man because they thought the Messiah was going to come from the line of David. It had to be a man. So that's all true. But what they didn't understand was this man was also the Son of God. So Jesus was the fulfilled prophecy of Daniel 7, like we've been teaching. So turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament. Then the very next book is Acts. We'll be going through a lot of scripture today, and it's basically all in a row. So we'll just kind of start in Acts and kind of go forward. Before we get to Acts 1 there, you see on the board the verses we've been talking about for the last, 5 to 6 weeks. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I don't want you to forget where we started from. So Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the prophecy of Daniel, like we've been talking about for the last month, is that Jesus, that the Son of Man, one day is going to come back in the clouds from heaven. So in heaven, he's going to descend in clouds. And so that's what they knew when they saw Daniel 7. What they were confused about was that the Son of Man part, because he looks like a man, but he has to be God at the same time. That was the mystery that they didn't quite understand. And how was a man going to get from earth into heaven so that he could come back down? That's what they didn't understand. They knew there was going to be a guy from the descendants of David, but they didn't. This Daniel 7 is really the only place that covers this topic. And when Jesus comes, when the Son of Man comes, God the Father is going to present him with three things: dominion, glory, and a kingdom. It's going to be glorious when he comes back. He's going to be given dominion, so he's going to be given ruling authority over everything that's going on. And then he's going to be given a people, a kingdom. And that dominion will last forever. Once he comes back, that's it. He's going to set it up and he's going to rule forever. And the people are going to be the same way, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. The people will be there forever also. So that's our backdrop. That's the prophecy of what's going to happen. Now let's turn to Acts 1. Acts 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. And after that, he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So stop right there for a second. So after the resurrection, after the Gospels are over, so, this is Palm Sunday, he comes riding in. Next Sunday, he resurrects. He comes out of the grave. Then he appears back on earth for 40 more days. And people see him and talk to him. What is he talking about in those 40 days? It must be pretty important because he's got 40 days to do it. And what it says he does during those 40 days at the end of verse 4, or the end of verse 3, he says, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The thing that was on Jesus' mind was the future kingdom that's going to come. The same kingdom that he's talking about in Daniel 7, that is a people that's going to be with him. And so the thing that he talks about for 40 days, the overriding thing is about the kingdom of God that's coming. Verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So they're all gathered in Jerusalem waiting on the Holy Spirit to be poured out. That comes a few days after Jesus ascends. In verse 6 it says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still didn't quite get it, did they? The resurrection had happened. He talked about the kingdom for 40 days. And then the last question that they ask him is, are you going to come back now? Is it now? They still didn't quite grasp it, even up to the ascension. Everything is going to change once he goes into heaven. But they still didn't quite get it. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. God the Father determines when Jesus comes back. And so once everything's fulfilled that God the Father wants, he lets Jesus know, now's the time. Verse 8, so you have a job to do in the meantime. God the Father will decide when I come back. But for now, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Why? Because he wants a people to be in that kingdom that he was talking about. I've been talking to you about the kingdom for 40 days after my resurrection. What I need in that kingdom is people. And so what I need you to do is to be my witnesses about everything that's just happened. And I need you to start here in Jerusalem. I need you to go to Samaria and Judea. And then I need you to go all the way to the ends of the earth so that when I do return as the Messiah, I'm going to have a people, a kingdom to reign with me. In verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men, we find out later that these are angels, two angels stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus whom you have taken up into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So I know we've been talking about this for a while, and I know you've read about this a lot, but this is a game changer. As these men are sitting there, they're thinking, are you now going to set up the kingdom? And instead, what he does is heaven opens up, there must be angels visible because there's two of them standing there, and then a cloud descends from heaven, picks Jesus up, and Jesus rides a cloud into heaven surrounded by angels. And so as he goes into heaven, they're just staring at it. I would be just staring at it for a while too, trying to figure out what's going on here and just seeing the glory of what just happened. As he's staring into heaven, these two men say, why are you still standing here? He's not coming right now. You have a job to do. You have to go get the kingdom for him. That's your job. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he's going to come back the same way that he just left. So how is Jesus, when he returns a second time, how is he coming back? Well, the prophecy in Daniel said that he's going to ride a cloud and look like the Son of Man, and he's going to meet up with the Ancient of Days, and he's going to get a kingdom. When we turn to Acts 1, he goes off into a cloud, surrounded by angels, after talking about the kingdom, and he says, go do your job, and when he comes back, he's going to come back the same way he just left. How is Jesus going to return when he comes back? He's going to ride a cloud back towards earth, and he's going to meet up with God the Father, and he's going to be presented a people. So, until Jesus ascended, there was never a divine man in the heavens. That didn't exist. Imagine being a disciple and realizing that Daniel 7 was just fulfilled. I mean, you knew lots of scripture. You knew all the scripture about one day a descendant of David's going to come. But imagine being there. And imagine seeing what you just saw. Then the connection is made. Daniel 7 was just fulfilled. That one weird little section that I didn't understand that was a mystery to us just occurred. I don't know if you understand the gravity of what they're going through. Let's put ourselves in that same situation. So we think we know something about the end times, and if you believe kind of what we've taught about the end times, imagine this situation. I'm not saying this is how it's going to happen, but just imagine this situation for a second. So let's say we wake up tomorrow morning, and just off the Temple Mount, they realize that the old city of David, which is connected to the Temple Mount, is really where they had some excavations, they had some archaeology, And they found out the Temple Mount really wasn't where the mosque was. Where the right now on the Temple Mount, there's the Golden Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, owned by or controlled by Muslims. Imagine if just off to the side of that, the old city of David's right there, and they figure out that the temple and its foundations are actually owned by Jews. And all of a sudden they realize we can build a temple there anytime we want. And then they go to the Temple Institute. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Temple Institute, but it's a people who have already made all the articles and all the stuff ready for the temple. They have a huge menorah that's standing outside that you can go look at that's ready to be stuck inside the temple. They have the table of showbread. They have all the materials. They have the wood ready for the temple. They actually have been training priests so that they know how to do sacrifices and offerings. And let's say they find this place and they start building a temple, and within a few weeks or a month, all of a sudden there's a temple in Jerusalem and the sacrifices and offerings are starting to happen again. Imagine if a war breaks out and there's lots of wars going on, and then some guy who's leading this one nation comes in there and walks into that temple, slaughters a pig on the altar, declares himself to be God. That's the abomination of desolation that they talk about. That could all happen within weeks or months or maybe a year. Imagine that happened and you knew what was going on, then all of a sudden you saw that and you'd be like, I know what's going on here. Scripture is being fulfilled before my eyes. I see the end times playing out, and I know what's going on. Would it change your life at all? Would you be different than how you are right now? It'd be awesome. That's what they were experiencing. They just understood Daniel 7 for the first time. They finally understood what it meant. Jesus' ascension changed everything in their lives. It made them different people. They responded differently. They spoke differently. Now there's a man in the heavens who can come as Messiah, where there wasn't one of those before. The Messiah was not simply a great man from the line of David. It was Jesus, the guy that they had been walking around with for 3 years, who they'd been with night and day. Jesus of Nazareth, a real man that they know. They knew him intimately. And they just found out as he raised into heaven and sitting next to the throne room, a throne of God, that he's also God's son. This man was also God. That's what they were going through. So the return of Jesus was a central theme in the disciples' preaching. Obviously, it had a huge impact on their life. It was their great hope that one day they would see Jesus coming back the same way they just saw him leave. And they didn't know when that was going to happen. Is it going to happen in their lifetime? Is it now that you're going to set up the kingdom? But now they had proof with their own eyes. Jesus was the man he said he was going to be. He was the Messiah of the future. And when he comes back, so they proclaimed him as Messiah, and they called people to repent before he returned. So that was their message. Because now he's sitting in heaven waiting to come back. And when he comes back the next time, like we talked about a month ago or so, when he comes back, he's going to come back in judgment. So the progression of the New Testament's intentional. Jesus is first revealed as the Son of Man, as God, and then he's revealed as the future Messiah. He's now in place. There's nothing more Jesus needs to do. He's ready. And our gospel probably needs to follow that same pattern. So when Jesus ascended to God as God, it was the ultimate proof that everything that he had claimed to be was true. So the ascension closes out the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, by demonstrating that Jesus truly was the Son of Man. And once Jesus ascends, the Holy Spirit can be poured out now. And once the Holy Spirit gets poured out, the disciples now can do the job that they are tasked to do. They become the foundation of spreading the gospel so that there's a people when Jesus comes back. So what's the apostles' message? That's what I want to look at today. What is their message? Notice I changed the word from disciples to apostles. So in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're called disciples. After that, they're called apostles. Well, a disciple is someone who's learning from someone else. So someone is teaching you something, and you're the disciple. After that, once the teacher has gone away, an apostle is sent to deliver those teachings to others. So they've graduated. No longer are they learning from Jesus. Now they're teaching what Jesus had said. So what did they preach? That's what we want to know. So the apostles started with what they knew. They started with the power of Jesus' first coming. They talked about his suffering and his death and his resurrection. And then they spoke about the certainty of what they had just seen, because they just saw him ascend into heaven. And so they talked about that, and that he's going to come back one day, and we know it's true because we saw it happen. He's going to come back. When he comes back, he's going to be as a judge. So the apostolic gospel is a witness to what Jesus had done, a warning of what Jesus will do when he returns, and then an invitation to become part of that kingdom. So you got to remember, at this time, Jews are still looking for a Messiah. The disciples realize what's going on, but all around them in Jerusalem, there are Jews still waiting on a Messiah. They've been waiting on it for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. How could an apostle all of a sudden start teaching the Jews that are around them? Well, they could take them to Daniel 7, teach them about what happened in Daniel 7 and the prophecy of it. They can teach them, hey, you remember Jesus of Nazareth who was walking around with us for 3 years? Remember all the miracles he did? Remember all the stuff he did? How he called himself the Son of Man all the time? He really was the Son of Man. And we just saw him ascend into heaven at the right hand of God, and we saw angels, and we saw him go up in a cloud, and he says, I'm going to come back the same way. Imagine the testimony that they could do. So that's what's going on. So I want to look at three people after Jesus. I want to look at Peter. Peter's the very first. Peter's, you know, the great disciple, the great disciple Peter. Then I want to look at Stephen, and then I want to look at the Apostle Paul. So Peter. So Peter's the one that probably most of us identify with. Peter's the leader of the disciples. He's the one who always asked all the stupid questions and got all the answers wrong. He's the one who was bold enough to proclaim everything. And so when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, the man who had just denied Jesus 3 times, you got to remember what just happened to Peter. Remember, Peter's this big, strong fisherman. You know, he pulls in hundreds and hundreds of fish with a net, we see later on, after he swims ashore. He's this big, strong, bold fisherman. But when Jesus is getting through his trial, he's asked by teenage women, is this the man that you're following? And he crumbles. He can't take it. And 3 times he denies that he even knows who Jesus is. That same man, the way he looked before Jesus' ascension and then after his ascension, is totally different. So the same guy that denied Jesus 3 times before the crucifixion suddenly proclaims Jesus with confidence and passion. So what changed? I wrote up there that Peter's sermon is awesome. Anytime that I can put up here Peter's sermon, or if I can put up Stephen's sermon, I do it because I love it. Because I can never preach the sermons that they preach because, I'm not in the situation that he is, but you have to understand how bold their words are to the people that they're talking to. So I think Peter's sermon and Stephen's sermon, and every time I do it, I don't know why, I take my finger and I start pointing like that because I think that's what they're doing. And so I can just see a big long finger just poking them right in the face when you're saying it. So the power of the Holy Spirit's evident in Peter's sermon. Turn to Acts chapter 2. About 3,000 people will get saved at this sermon. So I just want you to see how Peter preaches. So this is Acts 2. I mean, it's right after they receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus has just ascended. It's 7 to 10 days later. And so let's get where we're at here on verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. So when the Holy Spirit gets poured out, all of a sudden they start speaking in each other's languages, and people that are around them are confused. And so they said, are they drunk? But Peter stands up. The one who had denied Jesus three times, the leader, stands up. He stands with the 11 in verse 14, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. He's the leader now. Listen to what I say. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. So Peter starts his sermon. He starts laying into these people and letting them know exactly what's going on. Skip down to verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, not just some guy that's going to fulfill the prophecy, a descendant of David, but the guy that you know. Jesus came from Nazareth. You know where he lived. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, the same guy that you know, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He's sticking his finger out at this point. You crucified him. You killed him. Verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So Peter's sermon starts out with what Jesus did. Jesus, the one that you know, was the Son of Man. He's going to come back as Messiah. You killed him. Verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Why does he say that? Because they're awaiting a descendant from the line of David to be the Messiah. He says, listen, a normal man like David was great, but if you want to go see David, we can still go see him. He's buried over there. I know where his tomb's at. You can go, we can unearth him, and we can go look at his bones. He never ascended. He never went anywhere. He's still here. We can go touch him right now if you want. But this Jesus is different. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. One of David's descendants is going to be sat on the throne. Verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. He foresaw about the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. The man that I'm talking about, the man that fulfills the scriptures, Jesus of Nazareth, that you know. Not just any person. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out on this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What he's saying here is that when we saw him go into heaven, he became God's Son. We saw him at the right hand of God. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens. David didn't do that. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's sermon shows that he now understands Jesus' identity. It wasn't just the Holy Spirit running through Peter's veins. He finally understood. He understood he's not coming right now to set up the kingdom. I understand. Peter did not tell his Jewish audience that the Messiah had come. That's for the future. Peter preached that the man Jesus was exalted through suffering on a cross, just like David predicted. He could take his place as the Son of God in heaven next to God the Father. So I want to look at that last verse, verse 36. It says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Lord. We've talked about Lord a lot. What does it mean in this instance? Well, Lord is referencing the verse right above it in verse 34. It says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That is Psalm 110:1. He is quoting Psalm 110:1. Psalm 110 is a psalm that David wrote. It was a prophecy And David said, the Lord said to my Lord. What does that mean? Well, we've talked about this a while back, but in essence, what he is saying here is the Lord, when he says the Lord, the first the Lord, he's talking about God the Father. God the Father said to my Lord. The second my Lord is God the Son. So he's saying God the Father said to God my Son, which he's claiming now is Jesus, whom you just crucified, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. When he quoted that, he's referencing Psalm 110 and saying that Jesus of Nazareth, the guy you knew, is God. Now a human has been made God. He was always divine, but he wasn't always a human in the heavens. That's the first time this has happened. Romans 1:3 through 4 says, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and he was declared to be the Son of God. He was a man from the descendant of David. Now he's declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus, the Messiah, our God. Jesus was declared to be God after his resurrection and ascension. That's what happened in the ascension. They figured out he's God. Jesus became something he had never been before, and something that had never existed, a divine person in an immortal human body living in the heavens. Everything is ready to go for the Daniel 7 prophecy to be complete. The other thing he calls him is Christ. It says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Jesus had to be exalted in the heavens as a man before he could come back in the clouds to rule a kingdom. So now that he's been exalted, now that the ascension has happened, he has been made Christ. He was not Christ before this. He was made Christ. Jesus is now able to be the Messiah where he didn't have that ability yet. Now he's able to be the Messiah. So that's why the language changes from Son of Man to Christ or Messiah now. Because now, after the ascension, he's able to do that. Now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, for the moment that the Father sends him back so he can fulfill everything that the Messiah is. So that's Peter. That's how he taught. Let's look at Stephen. So if you're in Acts 2, just go forward to Acts 7 here. Stephen was not a disciple, one of the 12, but he became a leader early on in the church. He becomes the first martyr. And so I want you to see how Stephen, how he taught the gospel and how he intermingles Daniel 7 in there. So Acts 7, verse 1 and 2. We're going to skip around a little bit because it's long. It says, and the high priest said, are these things so? So Stephen's on trial here. And the high priest, Caiaphas, the same one who just murdered Jesus, says, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. So where does Stephen start? He starts with Abraham. He goes all the way back in the Old Testament. We've lost some of that ability to go back in the Old Testament and bring forth the gospel from the Old Testament. So he starts reasoning from the Old Testament. He goes all the way back to Abraham. And he keeps going through all the times that Israel failed God. And so he starts with Abraham and he goes through all the big names in the Old Testament. Skip down to verse 9. Once he gets to verse 9, he says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. That's Genesis chapter 50. So in the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. So he goes from Abraham, now he's all the way up to the time of Joseph. And then if you skip down to verse 44, so a lot of verses covered in there and a lot of people covered in there. He gets down to verses 44, he's finally to Moses. He says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, the tabernacle that they set up all the time, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David. He's gone from Abraham to the end of Genesis there with And then as he continues on in time, he talks about Isaac and Jacob, and then he talks about Moses, and now he's all the way to verse 46. Our fathers in turn brought it about with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before the fathers. So it was until the days of David. So now we're up to David, who found in favor the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place in for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Remember, we talked about Solomon's the one to build the temple because David's hands were too bloody with war. So Solomon builds the temple. Verse 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" And then the finger comes out. Here it comes. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did." He went point by point from Abraham. Remember what Abraham told you to do? And you didn't do it. I know you weren't around, but your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was, and he didn't obey. You remember the time in Moses? Your great-great-great-great-grandfather didn't obey then either. You're always against God. "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" As I go through all the Old Testament, which one of your relatives in the past didn't persecute the people who come from God? "And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." He's saying, just like your ancestors, you're not listening to God either. You're rebellious to God, just like since Abraham all the way till now. That's pretty bold, because this is right where Jesus was just tried, talking to the same people that Jesus was just talking to. And the finger is out, just pointing it right in their face, saying, "Listen, you murdered him." Verse 54, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazes into heaven." So as he's delivering this just thrashing message to them, all of a sudden he gets a vision. And as Stephen is standing there, he looks up, and he has this vision from heaven. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." Could you imagine being so mad you're just gritting your teeth at somebody? That's what they're doing as he's just letting them have it. Verse 55, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazes into heaven and saw the glory of God." So his vision is he sees God in all his glory. Who does he see next? Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He didn't say Son of God. He didn't say Messiah. He didn't say some descendant of David. Jesus, the same man that they know. Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Verse 56, "And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The Daniel 7 Son of Man is Jesus, and he's standing at God. That's my vision. That's what I see. And that was the last straw. They couldn't take it anymore. Verse 57, "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their garments." Why did they have to lay down their garments? Because they're picking up rocks and they're chucking it at him. They want to kill him. They're stoning him to death. They can't chuck rocks if they got a bunch of stuff in their hands, so they put their garments on the ground, they pick up rocks, and they throw it at him to kill him. And they put their garments down at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus," not Son of Man, not God, "Jesus, the guy that I know intimately, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold their sin against them. God, do not hold their sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. Chapter 8, verse 1. And there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. So Stephen starts the gospel in the Old Testament, and he works his way through. And he's telling these people all the times that they failed God. all the times that they disobeyed. And then he finishes it off by pointing his finger at it, saying, you do the same thing that your parents did. You haven't learned anything. And you killed the Son of Man. You killed Jesus. And Stephen would stand in the same place that Jesus stood during his trial. He would proclaim the same thing that Jesus was proclaiming, that Jesus was the Son of Man, and the result is exactly the same. He's murdered. This was a picture of Jesus' warning that, pick up your cross and follow me. You're going to have suffering just like I'm going to suffer. To follow this message, you're going to suffer in this world. Stephen's witness is also the Son of Man to Israel set in motion two things. The spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles. One way, by persecution began, so it scattered the church to all new regions. So they're all gathered in Jerusalem, so it scatters the church in all directions because people are persecuting him. The other thing it does is one specific person, the Apostle Paul, begins his ministry to the Gentiles because of it. They lay down their garments at the feet of the Apostle Paul. I know it says Saul here, but later on his name's changed to Paul. So, in Acts 1, Jesus proved he was the Daniel 7 Son of Man by ascending into the heavens. In Acts 2 and 3, Peter continues the same message that Jesus was the one who ascended and now is both Lord and Messiah. The church then gets scattered, proclaims the same message all the way to Damascus, Syria. When we catch up with the Apostle Paul, we're in a different country. We're no longer in Jerusalem. So the first time we see Paul, he had just heard Stephen's message. And we've heard that a lot. We've heard this connection that Paul allowed Stephen to get murdered and he approved of it. But what we don't often think of is why the enragement was there so much. It's because of the vision that he had. Luke intended us to associate Paul with Stephen's vision as the Son of Man. That's what put him over the edge. That's what caused them to stone him to death. That's what caused Paul to go into his rage. So if you're in chapter 7 there, let's start back there in verse 56 and let's read to verse 3. And he said, behold, so this is Stephen again, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And he was entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Because of the vision of the Son of Man that he had, is the reason Saul was enraged, and the reason he went out after every single person he could find, he was dragging them out of their houses to send them to prison, which they would eventually die from. It was Stephen's vision of the Daniel 7 Son of Man that enraged Paul so much. Flip over to chapter 9. The conversion of Paul. But Saul, still breathing, two chapters later, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked them for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. He's gone all the way out of Jerusalem, through Samaria, through Galilee, into another country, into Damascus, Syria, to try to find anyone who was proclaiming this message. So he goes to the synagogue, the leaders of the synagogue, and said, do you have any of these people? I want them. I want to round them up. And asked for verse 2, and asked for letters of the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belongings to the way, any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He ties them up and brings them back to Jerusalem. Verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Are you God? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He doesn't say, yes, I'm God. Yes, I'm the Son of God. I'm Jesus The Nazarene, the guy that you already know. You were around Jerusalem, Paul. You saw me do my works and my wonders. You heard what Stephen said. I'm that guy, the guy that you know. That was his witness to him. Paul's vision is also a vision of the Son of Man. Paul hears Jesus speaking to him from heaven, surrounded by this brilliant white light. Paul had heard Stephen's witness of the Son of Man, but he rejected it. So now God confronts him directly. Turn over to Acts 26. Later on, after Paul's conversion, he's on trial, and he recounts this day and gives us a couple more clues. Acts 26. Verse 9. It says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Points him out directly. It's a person. It's a real person. Verse 10. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. The Apostle Paul not only went to all these places, bound them up, brought them back to Jerusalem, but he waited for the trial to happen. And when the trial happens, he casts his vote. Yes, kill them. Later on, Paul would go to those same churches where those people were killed and talk to their relatives and be the preacher over their relatives. Verse 11, and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to the foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. That should remind you of Mount Sinai. That should remind you of the fire that comes down. That shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What are the goads? What's that mean? It's a stick. It's a pointy stick. And so if you were to ride an animal and you wanted to get that animal to move and it wouldn't move, that stick was either sharpened at the end or else it had a little metal point at the end. And when it wouldn't move, you'd poke it. And what it's saying is, are you kicking against that? So if you poke an animal and then he moves his leg and pushes into it further, it hurts more. Why are you doing that? Verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Paul was kicking against the witness that Jesus was the Son of Man. Jesus was saying to Paul, you know the apostles' witness that I ascended into clouds in Acts 1. You've heard that witness. You heard Stephen give the witness a vision while he's being stoned to death that I was the Son of Man. And here, now I'm coming to you directly from heaven, a light shining on you, knocks you on the ground, and says, I am Jesus. How long will you resist me, Paul? What do I have to do to prove it to you? So Paul's story is a picture of Israel's rejection, isn't it? They rejected and rejected and rejected and rejected, just like Paul did. It's also a picture of Israel's future redemption. But also in that, Paul's rage against the Israelites is exactly like the rage that's going to go against the Israelites in the end times, in all believers. It's the same rage that we see in Daniel 7 and Matthew 24. It's the same suffering and persecution that's going to happen. In Paul's conversion, now instead of inflicting suffering on the saints, he's going to suffer along with the saints. He counted it worthy. All of a sudden, he realized it's worth it. The glory of God is worth it. So how did Paul teach his gospel? Turn with me to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I know we're running out of time, so I've got to go a little quick here. But I just want you to see how Paul taught the gospel. 1 Thessalonians. First and Second Thessalonians are some of Paul's oldest letters. Paul wrote most of, well, if you go by words, Luke wrote most of more words because he wrote Acts and Luke and maybe Hebrews. But Paul wrote the most letters. Most of the New Testament, if you just drop your finger on one of the books, it's probably written by Paul. But this is one of Paul's oldest letters. And when we study Thessalonians, we're usually looking at end time stuff. We're thinking, you know, who's the beast and who's the man of lawlessness and all this other stuff. He uses words like man of lawlessness, the suffering the saints must endure. He uses things like the return of Christ in his teaching to clarify the gospel. You got to remember, every church at this time is a new church. These are not Hebrews. These are not Jews. These are Gentiles. They don't know the Old Testament scriptures at all. So imagine you just started a church and there's a bunch of new converts. Would you go up there and start talking to them about the man of lawlessness and you know, you have to suffer and that the return of Christ and all these things? Usually that's, you know, that's something we do on a seminar on a Wednesday night, and when only the best of us come together to really learn the gospel and to learn the end times more than anybody else. That's not what Paul did. Paul was not teaching that last line there. Paul was not teaching a special seminar on end times when he was teaching 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He's teaching this to new believers. It was part of his gospel message. It was important to him. So let's read let's start in verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 1. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Notice the Daniel 7 stuff in there. In verse 5 and 6, it says, the gospel was delivered to them, but that gospel came through suffering. And then when we get to verse 10, it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, because that's where he went in the ascension, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul was teaching them from the Old Testament, and he was working his way through, and he had taught them all these things, and he said, the reason for your hope, the reason you're here, is because there's now a man in the heavens who's one day going to come back. When he comes back, you're going to inherit the kingdom with him, and that's all going to come before the wrath of God comes. Chapter 2, verse 12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. When he delivers the gospel, he talks about the kingdom a lot, your future hope. Skip over to chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so he starts at the cross and resurrection, even so, though Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you that by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the air, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Jesus was teaching a brand new congregation of new believers about the end times. That's where he said, this is your hope. What I've taught you is, what Daniel told us is that there's going to be this guy, there's going to be a man who's also God. We saw it happen in Acts 1, we talked about it in Acts 2 and 3, and there's this man who's sitting in the heavens. It's Jesus, the man that we know. And when he returns, what's going to happen is anyone who's dead is going to rise up from the grave. And as he comes back in the clouds, we, the dead and alive, are going to meet him in the clouds on his way down. That's how it's going to work. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. His kingdom will be set up at that time. That was his teaching. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, just verse 5. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. We are suffering in this world right now because we're waiting on the kingdom of God. He's going to, when he comes in judgment. That's what he taught them. That's how he taught the gospel. Verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, the return of Christ, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The reason he's going to have a kingdom when he comes back is because the testimony that we deliver to people was believed. Those who don't believe our testimony are doomed to eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and his glory. Daniel 7:25 says, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He's talking about the Antichrist. The Antichrist, when he comes and sets up that final kingdom, shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for times, times, and half time. In the end, when it all comes down to the end, there's going to be a persecution like never before. And it's going to be like they're wearing out the saints, like there's just persecuting them relentlessly. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and being gathered together. When he comes back as Messiah, like he says he's going to do, in which now we believe because we've seen proof of it in the ascension, when he comes back, we're going to be gathered together with him, like he said in the kingdom. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarm, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Don't be worried about the end times. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. Jesus is not going to return until this happens. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Do you remember the kingdoms that we talked about? In the end, there's going to be four kingdoms, and those four kingdoms are going to battle it out, and one of those kingdoms that has the ten horns, the Antichrist, is going to rule that kingdom, and he's going to conquer those four kingdoms, and there's going to be one final bad kingdom there on earth. That day will not come until the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the Antichrist, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or objects of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God. There has to be a temple of God for him to sit in. The temple has to be rebuilt. So that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? This is not new teaching from Paul. He taught this from the beginning. Excuse me. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That's how it's going to play out in the end. So, to wrap this up, the way this all began is the disciples were confused about what's going to happen. They didn't have a clear vision of how this was all going to play out. So since Israel and the disciples so misunderstood Jesus' first coming, is it going to be the same way the second coming? Are we going to be confused when Jesus comes back the second time? Well, let me string together these things that we've learned. Daniel 7:13-14. How is Jesus going to come? This is the prophecy of it. I saw in the night visions, behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. The prophecy is that when he comes back to set up his kingdom, he's going to ride the clouds back from heaven. When he comes back, he's going to be given dominion, ruling authority over the world. He's going to be given glory, and he's going to be given a kingdom, a people that will never go away. That's the prophecy. Then we turn to Acts 1:9-11. And when he said these things, they were looking on, and he lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come the same way you saw him go into heaven. The prediction is that Jesus is going to ride a cloud back from heaven. Acts 1 says he's going to come back on a cloud just like he just went up. When we read 1 Thessalonians verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and being gathered together with him, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seen to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion comes first, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the Antichrist, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself in every so-called god or object of worship, that so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." We call that the abomination of desolation. So when he comes back, that's what's going to happen. Those things have to take place first. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. This is what we taught about 5 or 6 years ago. And this is where we'll finish it up. Verse 3. So the disciples are asking Jesus questions. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives in verse 3, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? When you return as the Messiah, what will be the sign of your coming in the close of the age? When is this all going to end?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one misleads you. See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will lead many astray." Just like they do now, where there's always messiahs popping up all the time. The reason I didn't want to be known as the Messiah is because everybody's doing it. "And for many will come in that name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. You will hear wars of rumor and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Just like the kingdoms we talked about in Daniel 7. Four kingdoms, four beastly kingdoms. Kingdom will rise against kingdom, nation against nation, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pangs. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will put you to death. You will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. We will see people in churches who are professing to be believers fall away. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Verse 15. "So when you see the abomination of desolation," talked about in 2 Thessalonians, "spoken about by Daniel, the prophet," in verse 9, in chapter 9, "standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down and take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak." When you see the abomination of desolation happen in Jerusalem, in the temple, time is running short. You need to get away from the epicenter in Jerusalem. Verse 19, "And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in the winter on the Sabbath." Hopefully this doesn't happen on the Sabbath or in the winter when Jerusalem is full of people, or when it's hard to travel. Verse 21, "For then there will be a great tribulation, great suffering, such as not been since the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, because he is going to wear out the saints. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There it is,' do not believe it." How is Jesus going to return when he returns? Is it going to be in the wilderness somewhere? Is it going to be in a back room somewhere? Are you going to hear a letter from someone saying something about it? "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, even if possible, even you, the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. They say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as it is to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." When he comes, it's going to be like a lightning flash. It goes all the way from the east and all the way to the west. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 28, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. There's going to be this huge lightning flash. It says, the sun's going to be darkened, the moon's not going to give its light, we're not going to see the stars anymore, and then all of a sudden you're going to see this huge flash of light open up the skies to heaven. And what we will see is the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. The second coming will not be like the first coming. The first coming came so he can secure a people so that when the Son of Man comes back, he's coming in judgment. Now is the time to repent. Because when he comes the next time, he's coming in judgment. You will know when it happens. The world will know when it happens. It will be obvious. He's going to come the same way he predicted in Daniel 7, the same way he predicted he's going to come back in Acts 1, the same way that Peter and Stephen and Paul said he was going to, and the same way Matthew predicts it here in chapter 24. That is our message to the world. Don't reject the Jesus of the Old Testament. Don't reject the kingdom that you get to be part of, that he wants you to be part of. And our job as Christians is to proclaim that to the world so that when he comes back, there's a people to be with him. That's our job. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your message, Lord. Thank you for bringing it about, Lord, so that we can see it clearly, so that there's no question about it, Lord. Could imagine being in those times when they saw everything happening. How could you not believe? But that's the way it's going to be when you come. There's going to be people who just don't believe. As hard as it is for us to believe that, it's our job to proclaim it right now, Lord, while there's still time. Your kingdom is coming one day, and he wants a people to be with him. He wants a kingdom to set up that's going to last forever. That's what you desire, Lord. And our desire needs to be that same thing, Lord. We need to preach to people that you came as the Son of Man. You're going to come the next time in judgment as the Messiah. But he wants a people to be with him if they would just believe in what the words that we say. Strengthen our voice, Lord, as we carry that message to the world, and as people who hear this message, Lord, might be changed, like their heart might be softened, their mind might be softened, that they starts to sink in, Lord, that you are the Son of Man, you are the coming Messiah, and that you're waiting in the heavens right now for God the Father to give you the go-ahead, Lord, to come back in that day return. And it can happen quicker than we think. I pray for this upcoming week, Lord, and the people that might be starting to tune in, people that might be starting to pay attention to your word because of the Resurrection Sunday, the Easter season, Lord, as they think about it and they start to come to church, and we have people's thoughts turn to God at this time of year, turn to your word. They start thinking about you, Lord. Help us to be there along to assist and point out all of these things so they can see you clearly. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.